Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, and the third chapter. And we're continuing this Lord's Day morning our exposition through the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, and a gospel that obviously has been so meaningful to so many. And we're looking today at John chapter 3, verses 22 down through verse 30. John 3, verses 22 through 30. And this addresses some more about John the Baptist and his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. Wherein the Apostle John writes, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Ainon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Jesus answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." May God bless today the reading and the hearing once more of his word, and let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, you have given us your word. You have revealed yourself through your word. You did so in the days of Moses when you told him to write down the things that you were saying to him. You have continued to do so. You did so with the prophets and with the apostles. You told the apostle John in Revelation to write down the things that he was seeing. And now we have this perfect written treasure of your word. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we're in these opening chapters of John's gospel. We're hearing the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ as recorded by John. But I think we learn a lot about John's intent all throughout the gospel. But one of the places where I'm reminded of John's intent in this gospel is by just one verse that happens at the end. We're in the beginning, but at the end. And it's a scene from the crucifixion of Jesus. And in John 19, 18, John records, "When they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." And that's a kind of a prototypical verse. It not only explains exactly what happened, but he records it because he's saying Jesus must be in the midst. He must be at the center. He must be the focus of attention and interest must be centered upon him, and he will not share the stage with anyone else. He must be at the center. And I think we see that theme, we don't have to wait to the end of the description of the crucifixion, but we see that theme throughout John's gospel, and we're going to see it in the passage we're looking at today. John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, was a great man. Jesus will say, as it's recorded in one of the other gospels, that among men, no one greater than John had arisen, but he says the least in the kingdom is greater than him. John was a great man. We can look at the apostles. Peter was a great man. Paul was a great man. But they are nothing in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are nothing in comparison to him. When we were in Poland, and I've told you already, when I go on a trip, you know, I'm going to have so many illustrations and stories that's just going to come out of that. But when we were in Poland, and we were in Krakow, and we were in that beautiful medieval square there, oldest in Europe, and there's a church that dominates the landscape there, and it's a church that's dedicated to Mary. And we went inside. It's indeed a magnificent structure, indeed, just from an aesthetic viewpoint, beautiful place, architecturally speaking, very beautiful, the artwork, very beautiful. But we went there, and my daughter Hannah pointed out that at the center of this church, the artwork over the front, at the center of it, was not an image of Jesus. That would have been problematic on a second commandment level. We're not supposed to make graven images. But she pointed out that what was heartrending about it was that Mary was there at the center. Mary was there at the center. Something was wrong. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus must increase. He must be in the midst. He must be in the center. And all else must fade from view. If we center even on laudable people, there's a lot of laudable things about Mary. It's Protestant perspective, sometimes we are harsh on Mary. Mary's presented in Scripture as a model disciple in many ways. But Mary and Peter and Paul and all the other godly men and women of old would be the first ones from heaven to say, "Don't talk about me, talk about Christ. Don't increase my name. Increase the name of Christ." And we see that as a theme in the passage we're looking at today. Now, as we turn to the passage, we're going to walk through it and draw some spiritual truths from it. But we're at that point where the long conversation, the long interview, the nocturnal interview that Jesus had conducted with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the ruler of the Jews, has come to an end. And there's a transition, obviously, that's put forward in verse 22. It says, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized." And so previously Jesus had apparently gone up to Jerusalem, as we noted earlier in this study. He had gone up for the first time of three times within his public ministry to Jerusalem for the Passover. And from that, John's notices of three visits that Jesus makes to Jerusalem for the Passover, we get the idea that Jesus had a three-year ministry, or a ministry at least that covered three Passovers. And if we look back to chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There he had cleansed the temple." And apparently it was while he was in Jerusalem that he had had this encounter with Nicodemus, wherein he had said to him, "You must be born again." And the old dense of mind Nicodemus hadn't quite understood that, and Jesus had gently taught him more. And so we saw Jesus himself engaged in what we could call evangelism. Now he's gone out from Jerusalem, and the surrounding area around Jerusalem was called Judea. And apparently he had gone out to the Jordan River, where it says he went there with his disciples. He tarried, or he stayed there. And it says also that he baptized. Again, now focusing on this verse, meditating upon it, I want you to notice at least three things that are communicated here. First of all, notice that there is an overlapping of the ministry of John the Baptist, which we'll hear about in just a moment, which was a ministry of preaching, John preaching the baptism of repentance, with the new covenant ministry of Jesus, which is now being established. And here we see Jesus publicly exercising his ministry. Whereas earlier, for example, when he had done the wedding, his first miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, he had said his hour had not yet come. But now he is publicly ministering and even baptizing. And there's an overlap that happens for a short period of time between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. And we know from what we read later in the Gospels that there were many followers of John who would eventually become followers of Jesus Christ. But their ministries were two different things. The baptism of John, which was simply a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, was one type of baptism. But the baptism that Christ would command was not just a baptism of repentance, but also a baptism of faith in Christ. And so later on in the book of Acts, there will be a fellow named Apollos will come along. And it will be said of him, Luke will say of him in Acts 18:25, that he knew only the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, Christian team, had to explain to him more carefully the details of the gospel. Also in Acts 19, there will be 12 men, Ephesian men, who will come to Paul, and Paul will discover that they knew only John's baptism. And so by Paul's own hand, they received baptism, as it's described there, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, we see there's an overlapping between Jesus beginning his ministry of baptism and the ministry of John that was ongoing. Second, again, we might focus on, again, this mention of the new covenant baptism. The followers of Jesus were being baptized. And we might think about what baptism means. And we have a description of what baptism means from the pen of Paul in Romans chapter 6, for example. And there he talks about baptism being a representation of the believer's identification with Christ in his crucifixion and his resurrection. So in Romans chapter 6, for example, in verse 3, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." But here we have Jesus already baptizing before the cross and before the resurrection. And how is he baptizing with these things yet to come? I think they were done in anticipation of those events, and not yet, as it will be in the future in Paul's ministry, in light of them. But already during Jesus' earthly ministry, he was calling for baptism, and it was an anticipation. Think about every person who was baptized by Jesus and his disciples. When they were plunged beneath the water and brought up, it was an anticipation of what was going to happen, how he would be crucified and dead and buried and raised again. So it was a foreshadowing of what was still to come. And then thirdly, notice about this verse, verse 22, that although it says here that Jesus baptized, or Jesus was baptizing, we read later on, if you look over at John chapter 4, verse 2, it says there, a further description of Jesus' ministry, it says, "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." Why is this? Probably, I think, when it says in verse 22 that Jesus baptized, it meant here in light of what's said in chapter 4, verse 2, that he baptized by means of his disciples doing the baptizing. And why was this? Why is it that it doesn't say that Jesus himself personally baptized people? I think probably what was happening here was that Jesus was setting the pattern. He was preparing the disciples for what would happen after the cross, after the resurrection, after his ascension to glory. This is there in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, when the risen Jesus, what will he do? He will commission his disciples to make disciples or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so here, during his earthly ministry, he's preparing them for that. Just as a parent will give chores and jobs to children, jobs they could do themselves, but they have the children do it so that they're ready to take on those responsibilities later. And here I think Jesus likewise was having the disciples do this. They were doing it under his authority, but he was preparing them for what their later role will be, to preach the gospel and see many come to faith in Christ and to be discipled and to be baptized. Again, there's an overlap here, though, between this ministry, this new covenant ministry that Jesus is beginning, and we might say more the old covenant ministry that John had been exercising. And so we see the touching together, the overlap here in verse 23. It says, "And John also was baptizing in Ainon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." Meaning people from the surrounding area came and were baptized. Now, you may have noticed a very interesting detail in verse 23. What is the interesting detail which has lots of significance for our understanding of the practice of baptism, and in particular the mode of baptism, the way in which baptism is to be conducted? What does it say? It's a little phrase, "John was baptizing because there was much water there." And I think this verse helps cinch the fact that the mode of baptism was full immersion. Why did John baptize there? Because there was much water there. Have you ever seen any of those pictures? Again, it's a problem with pictures, and I'm not espousing images of Jesus based on the second commandment. But you ever seen those pictures where there's a depiction of John baptizing Jesus, and he's got this little cup or this little bowl, and he's pouring this, I don't know, somebody drew that picture, and it's been in I don't know how many stained glass windows and images and book illustrations and so forth, where this, you know, the little cup, and the water's, you know, maybe up to the toenails, and they're pouring. Well, I'm sorry, that doesn't match with this passage in John's gospel, does it? You do not need much water to pour, but you need much water to immerse the whole body. And another evidence alongside of this one that we could, aside from the fact that the word for to baptize in Greek is baptizo, which means to immerse. It's not the word rontizo, which means to sprinkle. It's not the word ekeo, which means to pour out, but it's the word baptizo. And here, again, evidence there he was baptized because there was much water there. I would lay alongside of this also the account in Acts 8 when the Ethiopian eunuch is ministered to by Philip, and Philip preaches Jesus to him, and they're traveling along. And in Acts 8:36, Luke says that when they came to a place where there was a certain water, the eunuch says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Well, if baptism just meant pouring, I'm sure they had a canteen of water there in the chariot traveling through the wilderness. They could have stopped and done a baptism of pouring anywhere. But it's only when they reached a place where there was a substantial body of water, a certain water, that it occurred to them, here is a place where baptism might be observed. If only a little bit of water were required, that could have been done anywhere. And it's interesting, I've been reading Calvin's commentary as I've been preaching through this series, and I was interested to see what Calvin would say about this, because obviously he was a Paedo Baptist and infant baptizer. It's one of the places where we would disagree with him. Although we admire many things he said about salvation, we're not disciples of J.C. John Calvin, but of J.C. Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, though, that even Calvin, the infant baptizer, when he comments on John 3:23, he says this, "From these words, we may infer that John and Christ administered baptism by plunging the whole body beneath the water." Even he had to admit immersion seems to be the mode of baptism that was practiced by John and by Christ. Look at verse 24. Again, this overlap happening. John is continuing his ministry of the baptism of repentance. And here's the new covenant ministry of Jesus, the baptism of repentance, but also of faith in him, foreshadowing his death, burial, and resurrection. And then it says, John adds in verse 24, "For John was not yet cast into prison." And we know from having all the witnesses of the Gospels before us in our New Testament, we know what would eventually happen to John the Baptist. We know that he would be arrested by Herod, that he would be beheaded, that Herod, out of anger because of John's preaching against Herod's immorality, that he would order the death of John. And here is the notice in verse 24. It tells us that the apostle John, writing his gospel, that he knew about that. He knew that John was going to be arrested. He knew that John the Baptist's ministry was basically falling on the horizon, and the greater ministry of Christ was rising up. And although John in his gospel never gives us a narrative of that death of John the Baptist, it's there, though, in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6. It's mentioned as well in Luke chapter 9. Clearly, though, John knows of it. And like so many other things in the Gospel of John, I think he assumed that, I think it was the last Gospel written. I think he knew that many believers had already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he often did not repeat things that had been said in the other Gospels, but he has absolute knowledge of them. And he's also reminding us here again of the eclipsing of John's ministry by that of Christ. And even that description that's given in the other Gospels of John the Baptist, he's always presented as a great man, but one who only exists to point forward to the greater man, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about the description of John the Baptist's birth in Luke chapter 1. It's actually an amazing story. John's mother and father were not able to conceive. And God blessed and God opened the womb of John's mother so that she could conceive. It was miraculous. It was extraordinary. But then the birth of Jesus comes. The conception of Jesus is of a virgin without a human father. It's a spiritual conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. John's conception was miraculous. It was extraordinary. But Christ was greater, to an almost infinite degree greater. It's interesting in those descriptions that occur in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel of the death of John the Baptist, and describing how he was beheaded and how his head was put on a platter and so forth. It says in both those Gospels, in Matthew 14, 12 and in Mark 6, 29, that after John had been executed, that his disciples came and they took his decapitated body. It's a sad scene. And they took it and they buried it. They found a tomb for it. And it's an interesting account. And I think both those Gospel writers intentionally tell that to say, you know, John was a great man. And he was persecuted, and he died a martyr's death. But you know what? His disciples came, and they took his body out of honor, and they put it in a tomb. But guess what? It stayed there. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? His body was taken by his disciples and placed in a tomb. But 3 days later, he rose again. John was a great man, but Christ is greater. And again, that theme is there all throughout this telling of the overlapping of these ministries of John and of Jesus. Let's look at verse 25. It says, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." John's disciples were, of course, Jews. It says John's disciples and the Jews. And we've noted before that in the Gospel of John, sometimes this is mistaken. Sometimes John's Gospel is strangely accused of being anti-Semitic, although John the Apostle was a Jew, and so were the early followers of Jesus. And so were John's early followers. I think what is meant here by the term the Jews means the Jewish leaders. And again, there's a dispute. There's a conflict. John's doing this baptism of repentance, and there's a tradition within the Old Testament of ritual purifications when persons became unclean. And we also know that there were extra-biblical traditions that developed among the Jews, reflected in the first century, where there were various washings. In fact, there's a unique description of this in Mark chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, where it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." And it says there in Mark 7:5 that the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And it's one of the disputes, but it's about washing. And here, similarly, in John 3:25, we see there was a dispute between the disciples of John and some of these Jewish leaders about the propriety of John's baptizing. And I think really what is at the heart of this is these Jewish leaders apparently were thinking of the washing simply to purify the outside. And John is pointing to something else. The baptism doesn't literally, it's not done to make you clean on the outside. It's reflecting a circumcised heart. And so this is the conflict that is coming about. And then we're told in verse 26, it says, "And they came unto John." Who is the they? It could be John's disciples. It could be the Jews. It could be both of them. I think, as we'll see later on, it's more likely that it was John's own disciples. "That they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." And maybe this was the thing that the Jewish leaders were saying to John and to his disciples. Maybe they were saying, well, you're preaching this baptism of repentance, but who is this Jesus fellow? And what is the baptism he is teaching? What is the difference between what you are doing and what he is doing? And of course, we're also seeing here in this the foreshadowing of opposition to Christ that will end up with his going to the cross. And so they're asking about John's practice, and also I think thereby about Jesus' practice. The thing that might stand out in your mind as you read through verse 26 is the phrase at the end. What is it that these men say about Jesus and the ministry of Jesus? Look at that last phrase. "And all men come to him." Here's another example. We've already seen this in John's gospel. We're going to see it as we continue to walk through this gospel. It's another place, another example where proper, what we call hermeneutics, proper interpretation is required. What did they mean when they said, "And all men come to him"? Did they mean universally, everybody who lived in the whole world was coming to him? Is that what they meant? Well, of course not. It doesn't mean all men without exception. But what does it mean? It means all kinds of persons are coming to him. All kinds of men. And in fact, if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, the word "men" is there in italic, telling you that it's not there in the actual Greek. In the actual Greek, there's the word "all." And all come to him. All kinds of persons, probably, I think, in this case, men and women, slave and free, young and old, rich and poor, high and low. Already there's something distinctive about the ministry of Jesus. He is drawing all kinds of men. And I'm not sure if it's true at this point in Jesus' ministry. I don't think it actually breaks into the open later, till later, when we see Gentiles coming. All men come to him. And we're seeing the anticipation of what is described in the old hymn when it says, there's a wideness in God's mercy. All men are coming to him. We should take a special notice of John's reply, which comes in verse 27. It says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And I think John's words here might be interpreted in at least three different ways, or in him addressing at least three different things, and perhaps it means all those three things at one and the same time. First of all, John might be saying here in his response in verse 27, he might be saying, I said this of Jesus because it came to me from heaven. Yes, he's acknowledging that, yes, I did look to Jesus, and I did say that Jesus would be the one who would come after me, who would baptize not just with water, but with the Spirit. And John could be saying, yes, I said this of him because it came to me from heaven. And I, as God's minister, as God's prophet, I can receive nothing except it be given to me from heaven. Second, it might be that John was saying that the only reason Jesus is exercising this ministry, not only repentance but also faith in him, is because he, Jesus, is perfectly fulfilling the commission that has been given to him from heaven. That is, from God the Father, the God who so loved the world, the God who sent his only begotten Son. And so in this case, John would be saying, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. That Christ's ministry came to him from heaven. His is a God-approved ministry. Third, it might be that John is saying to these men, you will not understand these things unless God himself opens your spiritual eyes. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ponder that for a moment. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. In this case, the words here recorded from John the Baptist would parallel those of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:14 when he said, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Can you on your own, in your own strength, in your own power, by your own cleverness, by your own intellectual effort, or by your own spiritual effort, can you receive anything from heaven? No, you can't unless it is given to you by the Father. Thus it becomes another declaration of the spiritual inability of man and of his total dependence upon the grace of God to receive or know anything about Christ. And I'm kind of torn as to how I should take that in verse 27. Jeff, I don't know if you would agree with me. I think that what's said in that verse ought to be what every preacher should say. Or every teacher should say. We can apply it to all believers. What every parent can say when you're teaching your own children. Anything of any worth or value that you might communicate, whether you might be Again, the parent teaching in the home, or the believer trying to share one-on-one his faith with a friend or family member, or whether you're a minister standing to preach or to teach, in the end, you must say, for my ministry, for whether it's a personal ministry or a public ministry, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. I can preach nothing to you. I can say nothing to you of any value unless it is something that has been given by God to you through the means of my speaking about it. It's an interaction. As a minister, we are totally dependent upon God. Completely and totally dependent upon Him for any good thing that we can do. Yes, they're televangelists and all. You can tell immediately. They whoop a lot of things up in their own power. And it ends at the end of their strength and power, usually with problems. But if it's an authentic ministry, it will only come about by what God might say. That's an interesting way to look at it. But I can also see this applying to all of us. How do we know anything? How have we come to know the grace of God in Christ? It's only because God has given it to us. It's not because of anything we have done. We are completely unable. So John's words can be applied certainly to all of us. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And then John continues. And he says in verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness. And this is why I think he's talking to his disciples and not necessarily to the Jews, because he's talking to the men who were with him. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. And of course, this is calling us back to John's earlier ministry. If you look back for just a second to John chapter 1, verses 19 and following, something we looked at much earlier in this series, John recorded the ministry of John and what he had said, and how men had come from Jerusalem, and they asked John who he was. And it says in verse 20 of John 1, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And then they said to him, well, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. They said, are you that prophet? And he answered, no. And then it says, verse 22, they said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And John said in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So John, going back to John 3 and verse 28, is saying, listen, my disciples, you are my witnesses. You know that I taught I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. I am only one who has been sent to prepare the way before him. I've been sent to smooth the way out before him. And then in verse 29, John turns to yet another analogy, that of a wedding. And he describes himself here as not the bridegroom, but simply a friend of the bridegroom. Look at verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. In this analogy of a wedding, I think we could say that John, and this is kind of it's a one-verse parable, really. And there are three characters that are referred to in this little one-verse parable. First of all, there's a bride. And we know from all the other witness of Scripture that so often that the bride is there as a symbol and image of all the elect of God. Of course, it's one of the great biblical metaphors for the church. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 will say to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he will say, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because he says he had espoused them to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul could say his job as an apostle with the church at Corinth was to espouse them, to join them as a bride to the bridegroom, to Christ. And there's also many other great images. Paul, again, in Ephesians 5, when he talks about wives, be submitted to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. He says there in Ephesians 5:24 that the wife is submitted to the husband in the way that the church is subject to Christ. Another great image of the church as the bride or the elect, as the bride comes at the end of the book of Revelation, when John the apostle writes in Revelation 21:2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the first of the three characters in this one verse parable in verse 29 is the bride, the elect of God. Then secondly, there is the bridegroom, who is, of course, Christ himself. He has come to secure his bride. He has come to purchase his bride. He has come to take his bride to himself. And here, I think John speaks of Christ in his first advent, again, as the bridegroom who is coming to secure his bride. And how will he do that? He will do that through the ransom of his own life upon the cross. And of course, this is also an image that is all throughout the Bible. And one of my favorite scenes of this is in Matthew 25. And Jesus tells the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, where there are some of these maidens who are not prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. That's what happened in an ancient wedding. The party would gather, and the guests would gather, and they would wait for the bridegroom to come and take his bride. And while they were waiting, some of the foolish ones let their lamps run out, and they had to go get more fuel. And while they are gone, the bridegroom comes. And it says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And it goes on to say that even when the foolish maidens later come and knock on the door that has been shut, and when they cry out, Lord, Lord, the bridegroom answers, I know you not. So there's the bride, the elect of God. There's the bridegroom, Christ himself, who is coming to take this bride to himself. And then in this one verse parable of John's in verse 29, the third character is the friend of the bridegroom. And what does the friend of the bridegroom do? Well, look at verse 29. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Again, it assumes the first century Jewish wedding, where the group would gather, the wedding guests would gather, and they would wait for the bridegroom to come. And it might be in the night, and they might hear him call out on the road, I am here! I have come to take my bride. And the bridal party rejoices, the wedding guests rejoice, and the friend of the bridegroom rejoices when he hears the familiar voice of the bridegroom, because this means the banquet may begin, the celebration may begin. And what is John saying in this one verse parable? He is saying, I'm not the bride, although we might say that as part of the elect of God. In fact, I think John is part of the elect. We could say he is part of the bride as the elect of God. But his real point is to say, I'm not the bridegroom. I am not the Christ. The focus should not be upon me. I am not the light, although I have come to bear witness to the light. I am only the friend of the bridegroom. And my task has been to stand and to listen. And now I have heard his voice. And I am rejoicing at his coming. Thus is his final statement in the parable in verse 29 is, "This my joy therefore is fulfilled." When I read this analogy, John's little one verse parable, I thought of John as being maybe like a straight man in a comedy duo. It's an old shtick from way back in entertainment. You got two people entertaining and one man is the guy who gets to deliver all the punchlines and the one who's the focus of the attention. And there's a straight man there who sort of gets to set everything up. He's not the primary figure, but his job is to call attention to the central figure so that he can get the attention and the adulation. Or we might think of him as being like a supporting actor rather than the primary actor, or maybe better yet, he's the man behind the camera or the man working the spotlight to shine it on Christ. If we go back to the wedding analogy, think about in a wedding, who is at the center? Do you have a wedding and the bridal party comes and the bridegroom and the bride are there? Wouldn't it be really strange if you went to a wedding and the bridegroom and the bride were off to the side and just some random friend of the bridegroom was at the center? Glad you could all be here. And what if the photographer rushed up and all the pictures were of this random friend who just stood at the center while the bride and the bridegroom are sort of languishing over on the side? Well, that would be absurd, wouldn't it? John Calvin, he brings up an even racier analogy. He says, you know what? The bridegroom doesn't prostitute the bride by giving her to his friends. It's his bride. Ministers, the church is not our bride. The bride has one bridegroom. And it is not the friend of the bridegroom. It is the bridegroom himself. He is the Lord and Master of his people, and not us. And he won't share that responsibility with anyone else. The friend of the bridegroom, his job is to stand and to hear and to rejoice when the bridegroom comes. And this leads us to the last verse we'll meditate on here, right after that one verse parable, John says probably the most memorable words of this account. He says simply, I think pointing to Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." The verb here for increase also means to grow, to expand, to be enlarged. And I'm also struck as I read this in the original that the verb that's used here, that's rendered as must, is a particular Greek verb. It's an impersonal verb, dei, and it has the sense of necessity. And he must increase. It is necessary that he increase. It is a foregone conclusion that he will increase. It's an angle I hadn't thought about, I think, with this statement before, hadn't realized before. Listen, a lot of people saying for this reason or that, they don't like Jesus, they don't like the teachings of Jesus, whatever. Well, I hate it for you, but he must increase. Whether you like it or not, he must increase. It is necessary that he will increase. And I thought about what is said earlier in John's gospel, in John chapter 1, and think it's in verse 15. No, sorry. John 1 and verse 5. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And I think we pointed out when we looked at that earlier, that that verb comprehend has the sense of the darkness could not hold it back. The darkness could not overcome the light. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. It cannot comprehend it. And I think something similar is being said here when John says he must increase. The darkness cannot overcome the light. And this is also great comfort, isn't it? Because sometimes we live and we're walking around like, oh my goodness. Fewer and fewer people seem to be believing in Christ. Our influence in the culture is shrinking. Oh my, the laws in our country aren't always reflecting Christian views anymore. I'm fearful. Friends, let not your hearts be troubled. He must increase. He must increase. And correspondingly, John says, I must decrease. I must become smaller. I must become less. Let there be more of Christ and less of me. Well, we've worked through the passage, and obviously I think there's a lot of spiritual application for us, and most of it is fairly simple, and I'm guessing you've already connected the dots. John has provided for us here a model for the mindset that should govern every born-again believer. What should we do? We should make much of Christ and little of ourselves. I wonder how many of our personal problems would be solved if we would apply John's attitude to ourselves. How many of our problems, our worries and anxieties would be solved if we made much of Christ and little of ourselves? What would happen in our homes, in our marriages, in our families, if we made much of Christ and little of ourselves? What would happen in our workplaces and schools if we made much of Christ and little of ourselves? And yes, what would happen in our churches and in our communities if we made much of Christ and little of ourselves? One of the persons that immediately came to mind when I was thinking of people who had this example of a John Baptist type of spirit was the great reformer John Calvin. I talked about him earlier, and again, we follow J.C. Jesus Christ, not J.C. John Calvin, but some of you know, when I was on my trip, I read a biography of Calvin, and so a few things from his life came to mind, and I thought of John's statement here, he must increase and I must decrease, and I thought about one way Calvin had a John the Baptist type spirit was that when he died, he left instructions that he be buried in a pauper's grave. We don't know where that man's body actually is buried. It's somewhere in a cemetery in Geneva. I guess we'll find out at the resurrection, huh? And the reason he did that was because he knew that he had been a leader. He knew that he had been influential, and he knew that one of the dangers was that people might make much of him in his death. And he was worried that even the place where he was buried would become a shrine or a place of pilgrimage. And that came sharply in my mind when we were visiting in Krakow to bring it back to Poland. And we went on a walking tour, and our guide showed us a statue there to John Paul II. And he pointed out that there are over 30 of these memorials to John Paul in Krakow and over 1,000 in Poland. And I don't know what his personal thoughts would have been about that, but I thought, what a contrast to Calvin, who didn't want a single memorial to him. In that biography of Calvin, which I read while on that trip, the author also described a conflict, a famous conflict that Calvin had with a heretic, a guy who denied the Trinity named Servetus. And Servetus would rail against Calvin, would defame him, called him all manner of vile names. And He was only human. He was a sinner like we are. And Calvin was bothered by this. But at one point he responded that all of Servetus' defamations against his character, he said it's just like a dog barking at a pile of manure. And yeah, he said Servetus was a dog. What did he also say? Listen, I'm just a pile of manure. That's all I am. Well, that's a John the Baptist type of spirit. I'm nothing. Christ is everything. He must increase. I must decrease. Oh, friends, may we have the same spirit. Calvin did his commentary on verse 30. He said this of John's statement, he must increase, I must decrease. He said, this zeal of John, all pastors of the church, and I think he would also add all believers, ought to imitate by stooping with the head and shoulders to elevate Christ. Stoop so that you may elevate Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.